That we begin tonight a series of three sermons entitled Miracles. And I begin at once by saying that miracles are indispensable to Christianity. A Christianity without miracles is a contradiction in terms. And those who seek to reconstruct Christianity without miracles, in order to make it, as they suppose, easier to believe, are not helping Christianity, but actually destroying it. For authentic biblical Christianity rests upon at least two stupendous miracles, the incarnation and resurrection of the Son of God, the one introducing and the other concluding his physical life on earth. The incarnation declares that he became man in Jesus Christ. The resurrection declares that God conquered death in and through Jesus Christ. Both were supernatural events on a grand scale, and they bear witness to the absolute uniqueness of the Jesus Christ we love and worship. And all Christians who stand within traditional and historic orthodoxy agree about those things. Some Christians, however, go much further than that. They do not only believe in miracles surrounding Jesus, the miracles that he experienced, the incarnation and resurrection, and the miracles that he performed in turning water into wine and multiplying loaves and fishes and walking on water and stilling a storm and healing the sick and raising the dead. No, they go further than that and claim that similar miracles are being performed today. So we are introduced immediately to a polarization between two positions, both of which, I have to declare my hand at the beginning, I think may rightly be described as extremes. One group says that miracles cannot happen, and therefore have never happened, even the incarnation and resurrection. The other group say miracles can happen, and in fact are happening all the time. To the first group, miracles never take place, no deviation from nature being possible. To the second group, miracles are always taking place, no uniformity of nature being discernible. As a representative of the first group, I mentioned David Hume, that 18th century Scottish philosopher who wrote, "A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature." And as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle, from the very nature of the fact, is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. "No testimony is sufficient," he says, "to establish a miracle." And there have been many non-Christian or semi-Christian philosophers who have said the same thing. Miracles don't happen, they can't happen, they're violations of the natural order, they are impossible, and they are absurd. As a representative of the second group, I think I need to take a man who is well known in this country now through his visits, namely John Wimber. And his name will be very well known, I suppose, to all of us. I've read both his books, Power Evangelism and Power Healing, and I quote from Power Evangelism. He says, "Signs and wonders were everyday occurrences in New Testament times, and they were a part of daily life. So they should be a part of what he calls the normal Christian life for us as well. Because God has given us the authority to work the works of Jesus, and his power is available for us to do the same works. Well, you see that polarization. The David Humes of this world say miracles never happen. The John Wimbers of this world say miracles are always happening. And I want to ask in tonight and the next two Sunday nights whether there might be a more moderate position than either of those two. Now, strangely enough, the same biblical doctrine should keep us from both extremes, and that is the biblical doctrine of creation. In fact, I think I would like to ask you to turn to what is not exactly a text, but could be regarded as an introductory verse of Scripture to our further thinking. That is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, in your church Bibles in the Old Testament section. It's page 697. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too hard for you as the Creator." Or jump on to verse 27, when God speaks to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all human beings. Is anything too hard for me?" So why do I say that the biblical doctrine of creation should keep us from either of what I have ventured to say are extreme positions? Well, on the one hand, the God who created the universe upholds it, according to Scripture and according to experience, with fantastic regularity. And because of the regularity of the works of the Creator, we expect his miraculous intrusions to be only occasional rather than regular. On the other hand, the God who created the universe, because of his creative power, is well able to make these miraculous intrusions into his world whenever he pleases to do so, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. Thus, creation testifies both to the faithfulness and to the power of the Creator. It testifies to the faithfulness of God so that miracles are abnormal, because they are deviations from the faithfulness, the regularity, the normality of his working in the created order. But creation testifies not only to his faithfulness, but to his power, so that miracles are perfectly possible whenever he chooses to do them. Well, that's the introduction. Now, my plan is tonight to talk about the living God of creation, whose principal mode of operation is natural, not supernatural, for he works in nature and not above and beyond it normally. That's our subject tonight. Next Sunday night, I want to take the biblical miracles, those deviations from God's normality, what they were and why they were committed. And on the third Sunday, 2 weeks tonight, I shall ask the question what degree of miracles it would be right, according to Scripture, to expect in our own day. So, we begin with the God of creation. And Scripture describes the activity of our Creator God, the continuing activity of the Creator, in three major spheres. First, it tells us that the living God is the God of nature, that he upholds, sustains, animates, and controls everything that he has made. And although he is transcendent over creation, because he is not part of the creation, as pantheists teach, he is also immanent within creation, because he has not abandoned it as the deists teach. No, through Christ, who is God's creative agent, he sustains all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, and all things hold together in him, Colossians 1:17. Now, in particular, there are two aspects of the God of nature, and A is that he cares for the earth, the planet earth on which he's called us to live. Because the earth is his and he made it. And although he has delegated a responsible stewardship and dominion over the earth to us, he has not relinquished his own control of it. So he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good upon earth, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And without this sunshine and rain that God is continuously giving to the earth, it would rapidly become uninhabitable. The sun sets and rises again with such predictable regularity that human beings have been able to draw up their charts and calendars, and the Navy was able to issue that most peremptory of all orders: the fleet will sail at sunrise, and the sun will rise at 4:52 a.m. As to the predictable regularity of the sun's rising and setting, we may go on to the rain. Palestine was dependent upon two rainy seasons every year. The former rains took place in October and softened the earth for ploughing, while the latter rains took place in April, and as a result, the grain swelled ready for the harvest. In Psalm 65, we're told that God visits the land and waters it. He visits it personally in order to keep it well watered. In consequence, the meadows are covered with flocks, the valleys are covered with grain, and they shout for joy and sing. Thus God has kept his promise made to Noah after the flood, that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. I wonder if we are grateful enough, as we should be, for the unfailing regularity of the seasons. God cares for the planet Earth. But then B, this same God of nature cares for Earth's creatures and not just for the Earth itself. Now, Psalm 104, from which Francis read the first lesson, is one of the earliest studies in the literature of the world in what we now call ecology, because it depicts the living creatures and their living environment in fruitful relation to one another. We're told that God sends the streams into the valleys so that the wild donkeys may quench their thirst. And God makes the grass to grow for the cattle. And the trees of the Lord are well watered, and in them the birds make their nests. The mountains belong to the wild goats, and the crags are a refuge for the hyrax. And all these wild creatures look to God to give them their food at the proper time. And the psalmist, having described all this, now turns to God in prayer. He says, when you give them their food, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. And when you take away their breath, they die. Now that's the perspective of the Old Testament, but it is also the perspective of Jesus. Jesus was brought up on the Old Testament, and Jesus spent his boyhood among the beauties and the glories of rural Galilee. So he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about God clothing the lilies of the field, God feeding the birds of the air, so that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge and the permission of his heavenly Father. Now, of course, it's poetic. Of course, it's pre-scientific. Of course, it needs to be complemented with a scientific description of the very same processes. But because it is poetic and pre-scientific, it does not mean that it is untrue. The living God of the Bible is the God of nature, working through these processes which he himself has established. Now, secondly, the living God of the Bible is also the God of history. He's the God of nature, and he is the God of history. We need to have clear in our minds a map of the Middle East, and in particular, of what is called the Fertile Crescent. A fertile crescent that stretches from the River Nile on the one hand to the Euphrates River, and there are two deltas on the other. A fertile crescent that is hedged in by the Mediterranean Sea on the one hand and the great Arabian Desert on the other. Near the middle of the Fertile Crescent were situated the tiny and insignificant kingdoms of Israel and Judah. They were surrounded by little other nations hostile to them, like Syria, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And in particular, they were wedged between the mighty empires of Egypt to the southwest, and successively Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome to the north and the northeast. And so the land of these little countries of Israel and Judah were constantly overrun by the armies of these mighty imperial powers that overran them like the sea, like a great tidal ocean in its ebb and flow. So the nations of Israel and Judah were again and again being conquered by other nations and put to tribute. They seemed like little pawns on a game of international chess. Seldom for a whole millennium from the early monarchy did they ever enjoy a period of national freedom and independence. And yet, throughout that long and checkered history, we hear again and again the triumphant cry of faith, Yahweh reigns. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. It's a wonderful faith that Israel and Judah had, that even when they were conquered, God remained the Lord of history. But they were convinced, as Nebuchadnezzar said, that the Most High God reigns in the kingdoms of men, that the hearts of kings and queens are in his control. As we read in the book of Proverbs, that Assyria and Babylon, mighty as they were only implements in the hand of Yahweh, and when he'd done his work through them, he could discard them. And Cyrus, the Persian conqueror who succeeded the Babylonians, was the servant of Yahweh, whose heart God moved to restore Israel from her Babylonian captivity into the promised land again. Now, the New Testament has exactly the same perspective. Do you remember what happened when Peter and John had been forbidden by the Sanhedrin to teach or preach any longer in the name of Jesus? And they went back to their own company, presumably the other apostles and disciples, and they turned to prayer. They said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel conspired together to do what your will and power decided should happen. And there is no book of the New Testament that indicates this more than the last book, the book of Revelation, where we are introduced to the age-long conflict between good and evil, the Lamb and the dragon, the holy city of Jerusalem and the great city of Babylon. And in this conflict, we're given an insight into heaven when a door is open and our eyes light upon a throne, symbol of the sovereignty of God on which God sits and reigns. The Lord reigns. He's the Lord of history as well as the Lord of nature. And then thirdly, the living God of the Bible is the God of individual human beings. I almost said he's the Lord of providence, but providence covers nature and history as well. And I want now to talk about the individual. For ever since God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being, all human beings have depended upon God for their life. He is the God, as Daniel said to Belshazzar, in whose hand your breath is. He gives to all human beings life and breath and everything else. And Paul quotes from Epimenides, a Greek poet, when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers, and says, as your own poets say, in God we live and move and have our being. Now, what is true of our individual life is equally true of our health. Health is God's gift. For the Creator God has built into the human body the most amazing recuperative and therapeutic powers. We go to bed at night exhausted. While we're fast asleep, God renews and restores all our powers of mind and body, and we awake and arise like a giant refreshed. Or again, one day we cut ourselves, and our cut becomes infected, and at once a whole army of antibodies is created to fight the infection and the invader. So, leaving aside for the moment miraculous healing, we need to begin by saying that all healing is divine healing. Have you ever heard of Ambroise Paré, the Huguenot physician and surgeon of several centuries ago, probably in some ways the father of modern surgery? He got it right when he said, it's a well-known epigram, I dressed the wound, but God healed it. And that is written up still on one of the walls of the École de Médecine in Paris. It is true, all doctors do is to dress wounds and operate, but the healing is in the hand of God. So the implication ought to be clear. God has given us medicine, surgery, and psychotherapy, and recourse to them is not incompatible with recourse to God. Recourse to the human doctor and recourse to the divine healer are not alternatives. No, God heals through medical, surgical, psychological means that he has put at our disposal. And faith is not incompatible with the use of these means. Take the farmer. Does the farmer lack faith when he prays for a good harvest and then goes out into his farm to plow and to reap and to sow? Of course not. No more does a sick person lack faith who prays for healing and then goes to the doctor or the hospital for help. God is able to heal through these means that he has put at our disposal. Most of us greatly admire Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission or Overseas Missionary Fellowship, as having been one of the great men of faith in the last century. But have you ever read the story that when he made his first voyage to China in 1853 from Liverpool, the sailing vessel in which he was sailing was caught in a terrific storm off the Welsh coast. Now, before he set sail, Hudson Taylor had promised his mother that he would wear a life belt. But when the storm broke out, he felt that it would be dishonoring to God and a sign of unbelief for him to wear a life belt. So he gave it away. But he later saw his mistake, and this is what he wrote in his journal. The use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means God has given us for the accomplishment of his own purpose. So faith and farming, faith and life belts, faith and medicines are not incompatible with one another or alternatives. Here then are three spheres in which, according to Scripture, the living God of the creation is constantly at work. He's the God of nature, the God of history, and the God of the individual human being. Some people describe these works of God as natural laws. But Christians are rather uncomfortable with that phraseology because it suggests a mechanical process which dispenses with God. After all, what people call natural laws are only the observed regularities or the observed uniformities of nature, and they bear witness to the constancy and the consistency and the faithfulness of God, who normally works in the same ways. Charles Kingsley in the last century once said, "There are no laws of nature, there are merely customs of God." Now, it's only when we understand this, the wonderful work of God in nature, history, and the human being, that we are ready to consider miracles. For then we shall see them not as violations of the inflexible laws of nature, but simply as deviations from the normal activity of God. And the Bible prefers to speak of them in terms of the sovereignty of God, that God is ruling over the earth that he has made. So, with regard to nature, in Psalm 29, after a vivid description of a thunderstorm, which proceeds on its course from North Palestine to south, a thunderstorm in which oaks are twisted, cedars are broken down, forests are laid bare, the psalmist ends by saying, "The Lord sits enthroned upon the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." You know, it's magnificent. Have you ever been out into a thunderstorm where the lightning is flashing all round? And when we are tempted by the noise and the blinding light to be terrified by the sheer power of the forces of nature, could you go out and say, "The Lord sits enthroned upon the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever"? He rules, you see, as the king of nature. And then with regard to history, we read, I've already quoted them, Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble." Psalm 97 and 99, in both cases, verse 1. And then again, with regard to the individual human being, after speaking of God's dealings with the individual, in Psalm 103, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." He's king of nature, king of history, king of the individual, reigning in all these situations. Now, as I conclude, I want to suggest that we learn a couple are very practical lessons. First, let's learn to see God in everything, in the sunshine and the rain, in the regularity of the seasons and the fruitfulness of the soil, in earth and sea and all their creatures, clothing the flowers, feeding the birds, in the unfolding of human history, in the mysteries of conception, birth, life, and growth, in the gift of health and in the processes of healing. If you are always looking for miracles, and if you see God only in the miraculous, you will be in danger of blinding yourself to his ceaseless care for his creation. We need to learn to see God everywhere, in nature, in history, and in our own human life. And then secondly, let's learn to acknowledge our dependence on God in everything. He gives us our life and our breath and everything else. We need to get into the habit of thanking him first thing in the morning. I want to recommend this to you as a regular discipline. Perhaps when you swing your legs out of bed, before you leap up, ready to face the new day, it's good to sit on your bedside and thank God. Thank him for restoring to you your powers of mind and body, for the refreshment and the renewal of life that he gives in sleep, and commit the day to him, acknowledging our dependence upon him. It's good to do it, of course, before every meal and at many other times during the day. Now, next week, we're going to think about miracles. But we shall never develop a balanced perspective on miracles unless we view them against a background of the non-miraculous, that is, of the living God's continuous providential care of his creation. Let us pray. It would be good in silence to acknowledge our humble and grateful dependence upon God for life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. Our very breath is in his hand. Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness for times we have been blind to your activity in nature, history, and our own lives. And we want to thank you that you rule in the affairs of human beings and nations, as well as in the natural order. Open our eyes to see you as the one who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, who clothes the lilies and feeds the birds. Grant that this very week we may become freshly aware of your activity in our lives and upon this planet. And help us to acknowledge our dependence upon you for life, breath, and everything. For the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.